The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
So this month begins the month of Tevet, and the Hebrew calendar began this evening. And unlike the current calendar we use in this country, which this is the 12th month, the end of the 12th month, Tevet is the beginning of the 10th month in the Hebrew calendar. Just a little bit of background there. And so tonight is a new moon, and we begin a Bible study, and this is going to be the final Bible study for the book of Micah. So we've had three separate Bible studies in recent months covering the first six chapters of the book of Micah, and in those studies we had learned how prophecies of Micah related to Israel during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, as well as periods of time soon afterward. But we also learned that there is a duality in many of these prophecies in the book of Micah that is pertinent for our age and also for the future. And we have also heard of some prophecies that are specific even for the future. As a reminder, in Micah 1, if you don't have it open already, go ahead and turn over to Micah. Just as a very brief reminder, Micah 1, and beginning in verse 2, the prophet wrote God's words to say, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the eternal God be a witness against you, the eternal from his holy temple. For behold, the eternal is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high place of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." And so we see in these few verses, it's clear that this book goes beyond the borders of ancient Israel. It includes, as it says, all people on the earth. And so what the book of Micah reveals will eventually affect everyone. So some of what the prophet wrote tells of Christ's dramatic return and Israel being restored to their land. Micah also mentioned how all people on the earth will be blessed with peace and prosperity through their adherence to God's laws. But he speaks of terrible times first to come that are going to be experienced before Christ comes and the mountains melt at his return. He prophesied of harsh punishment on people because of great evil. And therefore the words God related in the preceding chapters, that is the chapters we covered before tonight, some of them might sound ruthless, if you will, but we have to remember that these prophecies are directed to people who have rejected the moral values of the Bible and have continued to do wickedly. They have become extremely vile and evil in their ways. And though God is merciful and God does give people a chance to repent and to change, there is a point when God has had enough. God intervenes when people are evil beyond the correction of his prophets, and there is a time when it's necessary, therefore, to inflict dramatic punishment upon the wicked, and even eventually supernatural punishment. And this occurred during the time of Noah. We saw God bringing punishment to the wicked nation of Babylon and also Egypt when Israel was brought out of bondage. We saw that he punished the heathen people, that is, in Canaan. And even he punished his own people, Israel and Judah, when they became extremely wicked. And we see then that this was a type, and there will be a type of punishment that will come upon people in the near future because of the world's growing love of evil, as said in Micah 3:2. Escalating wickedness during Micah's time led to orchestrated events directed at punishing the tribes of Israel. And Micah was grieved upon hearing what God declared would happen to his brethren found in those tribes. In chapter 7 and verse 1, Micah wrote, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires." So Micah was deeply saddened, we can tell from these words, saddened at what would become of Israel and Judah And he felt very alone in this. You see, he describes himself as being like a summer fruit. And summer was a time, what he's talking about is a time when all the good fruit would have already been harvested. And all that might be left are a few apples or oranges here and there. Some might be too high on the tree to reach. Some just, you know, rotting away in the hot sun. In other words, the pickings were slim during the time that he describes. And he describes it as also being a time when the righteous were scarce. And so his words, I think, are reminiscent of Elijah, who grieved at those, at the lack of those people who sought God truly and wanted to be faithful. And he even, Elijah wrote, "I alone am left." And we understand that there were others. God said that there were 7,000 others who did not bow their knee to Baal. But in comparison to the millions of Israelites, those who were faithful were definitely in short supply. Put a ribbon here if you have it and turn over to Isaiah 17 for just a moment. God knew that this would happen. That is, he knew that the righteous would eventually become few and most would eventually distance themselves from him and from his laws. God did not cause this to happen, no. But God knows the nature of humanity, and when people's cups are full and they are enjoying much and they are allowed to choose how they want to live, what they want to do, people generally will want more and more and more. As it's the scriptures say, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, nor our bellies with eating. We are always hungry again. People want more and more. Eventually, people will want to take even what others have. And this has been the pattern of the masses since the beginning of human history. And God allowed this. He allows this to play out. And God sent prophets to people to explain what would become of those nations that who would reject him. But God also knew that there would be some, that is a small number, who would be faithful to him. Isaiah 17, and beginning in verse 4, he said, "In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane," that is the glory, that is the honor, the righteousness of Israel would wane, "and the fatness of his flesh would therefore grow lean. No more blessings from God, and it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers the heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left. There will be a few left, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches. That's all that's left, says the Lord God of Israel." So God knew that there would be few that would remain faithful after enjoying a land of plenty and then having the opportunity to choose their own way and being influenced from ungodly nations, even bribed and seduced, deceived into worshiping false gods. And therefore, I think there is a parallel in this. We see that there is a parallel that is for the Church of God even today. You see, the famous words that we hear frequently, "many are called and few will be chosen," they ring in our ears. We've heard dozens of sermons with explaining this truth. And we consider them in our minds weekly, if not daily. We might think about this truth that many are called and few are chosen, but or will be chosen. But this truth was not meant to be discouraging for us. Instead, Christ revealed that few will be chosen as a way to motivate people, as a way to motivate believers to hold themselves to a high standard. And so he encourages us to be faithful in all things, understanding that God, he is going to pick the choicest of produce. And when the tree is shaken and all the fruit falls off, there's only going to be a few left that are hanging on to God's truth. And therefore, the fruits we see of the Spirit that we produce, these will decide. These are going to be deciding factors if we will be chosen or not. Back to Micah 7. We do see, of course, in the world that the love of many is growing cold today as people are deceiving and being deceived. But this has affected the Church of God, hasn't it, to a degree? And even love in the church is growing cold among many of the groups out there and the brethren within those groups, having a lack of love for each other. And those who are truly righteous or were truly righteous then were hard to find. And I think there is something similar going on today, that those who are truly righteous are becoming harder and harder to find, just as Micah foresaw. In Micah 7, in verse 2, it says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. Even the prince asks for gifts or bribes. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so that they scheme together. And the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." Micah saw the wickedness and the corruption of Israel, where it got to the point that most people were wicked in some shape or form. And even those in office or had a position of authority, those people that should hold themselves to a higher standard for the greater good of others, even these sought to serve themselves at the expense, even to the detriment of others. And we see this happening today throughout the world on a massive scale among the nations, and even those nations who are supposed to be modern, sophisticated, if you let me call it that, descendants of Israel. That is the tribes of Israel. We see it happening in America, in Great Britain, in Australia, in many of the European nations, these nations that consist of people that are, in fact, the progeny, descendants of Jacob. And most of these societies are currently just as corrupt as Israel had become, and some even worse. Every day, news stories tell of corruption. They tell of scandal, of horrific acts of deranged individuals. There's widespread cheating and lying and bribery and adultery and fornication that takes place every day in every city of this nation. It's become so common that it seems almost nothing can shock us anymore. You know, I look at the headlines, I read them, and I read of just terrible things happening, and it's not surprising. I'm actually not surprised. That is how wicked people have become. Millions will watch the news, and some might be disgusted by it or appalled even by what they might read. But we expect it. The point is, we expect to see evil happening throughout the country and around the world. We expect to have government lying to us and cheating for their own gain, because that is what most politicians do. It's become the norm. It's nothing new under the sun, but definitely nothing new when it comes to the terrible injustice we see happening in the nations or the descended nations of Israel. We expect dishonesty in some shape or form, even in our own business dealings. It's almost like we can't trust people anymore. You have to look for the dishonesty and try to weed out, are they telling the truth or not? And even last night we were approached by somebody needing some help. And I thought, well, maybe it's true. I'll try to help this gentleman. So I asked a few questions, prying a little bit, come to find out it was just lie after lie after lie the individual was telling me, you know, claiming that he needed money for food for him and his daughter or to get gas to put in his car or whatnot. But the point is, we have come to the point where we expect people to be dishonest. We expect people to be corrupt. And it's gotten to the point where we have to actually, or most people have to accept it, or they're going to go crazy in this world because there is so much corruption in it. And therefore, it's caused millions of people not just to accept it, but to embrace it, to become a part of it, to say, well, you know, these people are lying and cheating to get what they want. What can I do to get what I want? Little lie here, little cheating there. Participating in the evil. And so I think the words of Micah are true today in many, many ways. Immorality is rampant, and it's like a pandemic where with a unforeseeable cure or not foreseeable cure. But this can't continue, and actually it will not continue. God will not allow the wickedness to continue or to prevail. In Micah chapter 7, continuing in verse 4, the second half here, it says, "When all of these things are happening, the day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. And so when evil vastly dominates on such a large scale, when it is interwoven throughout the fabric of society, this is the time when the watchman will come. And people will be saying, no, peace and safety, times are good, things are good, but then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And it says that now shall be their perplexity. In other words, they'll be confused. What's going on? What's happening? Well, I think the confusion, it will be directly linked to their previous denial of the existence of a righteous, almighty God with laws that humanity are to follow. And when this starts to happen, they will begin to see the folly in their ways that they have learned and they have practiced for so long. And it will perplex them. You know, how could it be that we were wrong? And not just in a few ways, in so many ways, they are going to wonder. And part of the bewilderment will be found in the fact that they will be suffering now at that time. They will be suffering from the consequences of their lawless, their immoral behavior. In other words, their comeuppance will be at hand. And because the righteous will be few, Micah goes on to express that few will be able to be trusted during such times. And so therefore he is warning God's people, as we read these next verses, he is warning God's people that we have to be on guard. In Micah 4, in verse 5, he said, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion or a guide. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom." Now, there's some thinking required when it comes to understanding this in the following verses we are going to read after this. You see, the scripture, actually, it is not, some people might believe it's saying, don't trust anybody. Not a single person. You can't trust anyone but God. But what it is saying is, it's not saying we can't trust anybody. What it is saying, a friend, in other words, the first expression here in verse 5, do not trust a friend. This friend, this word friend can mean an acquaintance or somebody that's friendly to you. In other words, putting on a show of friendship, but trying to deceive. A companion, as it's this word companion is translated as a guide in the King James translation, and this can mean a captain, a governor, or some other person that's in a position of authority. But it can also mean somebody who is a close friend or a relative. And so what I believe Micah is expressing here, or God is expressing through Micah, is to not trust the advice or the guidance of other people that we might know if it is contrary to what we have learned from the Word of God. In other words, do not trust secular values. Do not trust what non-believers might feel is important. As we have seen time and time again, there are some people out there that claim to believe. They might say, "In God we trust, and God bless America," but their actions will speak louder than their words. As Christ said in Matthew 7, "You shall know them by their fruits." And this goes true for some, in, you know, false prophets. It might even be in God's church, but it's even truer for people out in the world that are not a part of the church. In other words, do not be led astray, as was ancient Israel. They were led astray by unbelievers, by false prophets. And so consider the context of this verse, if you will. The book of Micah is partly a prophecy about God's wrath upon the houses of Israel and Judah, and these nations we know became vastly wicked. And they eventually suffered in many ways for their lawlessness. And this was mentioned in the preceding chapters and in other books of the Bible. But much of what is written in the book of Micah includes people at the end of the age. In fact, many of the prophecies that we have read are specific for the end of the age. And so when difficult times come, whether to a society or to us individually, when difficult times come to any people, these are times when their true colors show. What do they really value? What do they really believe? What do they have respect for? You know, are they going to, you know, keep their integrity or not? Is it trying to save or help others, or is it trying to save themselves or their stuff, you know, trying to save their own skin? What do people really care about? These things are revealed in times of adversity. And if we think people are cruel right now in, you know, in America, for example, where we are, you know, we have a land of plenty still. Yes, there are people that are struggling and people without food, but it's still, there is much to be thankful for, and there is much to be had and to enjoy in this country. And if we think people are cruel, many people in this country during this age, at this time, just wait until the times get tough. Wait until there are energy shortages. Wait until there are food shortages. Wait till when people are threatened with losing their property or their stuff. When people are threatened, many will lash out. Many will try to hurt others, but they will also try to manipulate others, as was the gentleman I spoke with last night, to manipulate others in order to get something that they want. Everybody who is striving to be chosen is going to face times of adversity, now or in the future, or both. And these trials are given to God's people to test us. What are we going to do? What are we going to value? Where are we going to place our trust? Whether they come now or later, these trials or tests, they are going to come. And many of these trials, I think, will likely include people that we know. People that are close to us, even, possibly. People that we think are our friends, or they might be family members. Continuing in verse 6, Micah said, "For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." People you think are brothers, or sisters, or good friends. When push comes to shove, when times become extremely difficult, what people value becomes evident. What they are going to do shows what they are really like inside. And it will come down to this, also for us. Who are we, really? What do we value, really? What kind of person are we? Will we turn on others, turn other people in so that we might avoid some kind of pain or suffering? Or will we be faithful, and will we do what is in the best interest of other people, no matter what it means for us, even if we might have to suffer for it? Mark 13, we have learned that there is an aspect of end time events where brother will turn against brother, talking about brethren. And Christ said this in Mark 13 in verse 10, speaking of the end time, he said the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. And then he said, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so one aspect of end time events includes persecution upon the church of God. And Christ said that in this persecution, family and even brethren will turn on one another when these times become very volatile, when people are threatened, when it comes to choosing between risking harm to themselves or protecting somebody else, we are going to see that many people will choose themselves. Still, some will think that they are serving God by doing this. You don't have to turn there, but a parallel scripture, John 16:2, says that they will put you out of the synagogues or the churches. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. This is talking about God's people, putting them out of the churches and yet causing death to some of these people, but they're thinking they're doing it in service of God. And so I ask the question, is Christ only talking about professing believers persecuting God's people? Or could it be that it includes some in the church who might turn in their brethren in order to divert negative attention against them from themselves? Now, interestingly, there are two groups out there today who proclaim that the prophesied man of sin will come out of God's church. And they claim that there are several church leaders out in the scattered groups today that are going to follow Satan's lead, and they are going to produce that abominable man of sin who will cause death to thousands of people. And do you see where I'm getting at? Do you see how this could possibly lead to brethren actually turning in brethren? Because they will think, hey, this brother is being led by the devil. He has a demonic spirit. It's good for me to turn him in so that he gets persecuted and I do not. I don't know exactly if that exact scenario will take place, but we can see how it's definitely plausible. And so the warning, I think, to us from Micah is to not follow a man's theory. Do not follow the direction or the teachings of some person, even if they are a close friend, if it is not in line with the scriptures. Prove all things. Put our trust in God. Micah 7, back to Micah 7. Micah 7 in verse 7 this time. He continues with the same thought, saying, therefore I will look to the eternal. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. So when we see that there are few that we can trust, we can always have confidence in God. And when the world faces its worst time in human history, when many find that they cannot rely on family, when they can't rely on friends, or possibly not even being able to trust brethren to deliver us from evil, every one of us are going to face trials in some way, and it might be in this way. But we see that we can trust God. We can look to Him for deliverance. We can wait on God, and He will hear us and deliver us from that evil. And so God warns us ahead of time, declaring that although we can't trust everyone, we can always trust Him. He's the only one that can save us when the integrity of men and women fails. You think about some of the examples we have. Noah was tried in a way that most of us will never see. We see Abraham was tested several times. Also, Sarah was tested his wife. Joseph faced multiple trials. We see that Joshua and also Job, all the champions of faith that we read about in the scriptures and that we admire, we see that they had their defining moments found in the trials that God allowed them to experience. And so at some point, everyone who God continues to work with will have the opportunity, I think, to stand alone without the moral support of friends or with family or brethren. And that is when God will be able to tell, where do we stand? Will we be faithful in all things, at all times? As he said of Abraham, after Abraham's ultimate test, he said, now I know, Abraham, that you will revere God above all else. That means above everything or anyone else. So this is something I think that we all will have to face at some point. Will we put God above all else? Not only when times are good and times are relatively easy, as most have today, but when times are vastly evil. Continuing in verse 8 of Micah 7, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Eternal will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Eternal, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. And then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Eternal your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. So God will punish those who claim to be his people, those who claim to believe in him, but their actions show otherwise. In addition, we see that God will punish those who are known as his people, but they do not live up to the moral standards that he outlines in the scriptures. And when this occurs, the enemies of God's people, those people that he might allow to persecute his people, they will be glad for the persecution. There will be cheers. They will celebrate the carnage as the Assyrians and the Babylonians did. And an example of this happening in the future, I think, comes from Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are killed and people will rejoice and give gifts to one another as if it were Christmas. Though some will have to suffer, those whom God chooses, who endure till their end, even if they are martyred for Christ's sake, will rise again. Salvation is sure for those whom God is working with and who are faithful. So the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, they might laugh and they might scorn the people of God, but such malice will be repaid, because those God will choose shall rise again. And therefore we see that even in the bleakest of times, the hope of God is a beacon of light. Still, we have to recognize that there may be a need for us to suffer at times, for Christ's sake. Some will be protected, we see, and the scriptures tell us, because they had previously shown themselves worthy to escape things to come. Others will have to face tribulation because of sin, or perhaps a lack of motivation, what we call a half-heartedness or lukewarmness toward the things of God. They did not choose to overcome, and so they will have to endure the tribulation. And I think this is why Micah wrote, "I will bear the indignation of the Eternal." Why? Would he have to bear, or should they have to bear, the indignation of the Eternal? Well, he wrote, "Because I have sinned against him." Have to learn the lesson, right? But God will not make an utter end of those who have the will, that is, to overcome. He will not give those who he has called more than they can bear. And so we can endure. We must endure, even if it means that we are not taken to the hopeful place of safety. See, if we are not found worthy to escape, we should see it as a way to learn why we were not found worthy, and learn what we must do in order to be chosen. Because all will not be lost if we are not taken to the place of safety. That is, if we prove ourselves worthy, if we qualify to be chosen, if we endure till the end. And so in this, we see that the reason for God's punishment of Israel and Judah was to correct them. You know, God sent prophets to Israel and to Judah time and time again. And when that did not work, eventually he had to take more drastic actions. And so in the same way, his reason for punishment on those who must suffer the tribulation, those of the era of Laodicea, in which we live in this era, the reason for them suffering the tribulation is to turn them around, to correct them, to show us the error of our ways. And so he desires, therefore, that we understand exactly why we have sinned and why we had to suffer such things. And this might mean experiencing some terrible form of pain or suffering, or perhaps even tragedy. And it's, of course, not fun to think about, definitely. But it's true. It's something that we probably should consider. Revelation chapter 3, I think the point is, for me anyway, reading these sections of Micah, if we turn to God, you know, even if we had previously failed, he will fight for us. As it says, until he pleads my case, as Micah wrote, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. Yes, I will see his righteousness. And so being persecuted, or perhaps even martyred for Christ's sake, if it means that we will be chosen, so be it. Really, I mean, so be it. As comedian Tim Hawkins had stated, which I heard him say on a video, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of death. You know, death, where is thy sting? Bring it on. Not now, of course, you know, maybe 30 or 40 years from now, kind of a peaceful, quiet death after a very long, fulfilled life. But, you know, we all would like that. We would all like to have a long and peaceful life and be fulfilled and just kind of pass on quietly. But maybe that isn't what God has planned for us. Maybe that isn't what our fate will be, depending on what we do. Which is why Christ began admonishing the last era of the New Testament church in Revelation 3 and verse 14 by stating this, "Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so witness is the Greek word martyrion, which means martyr. In other words, what he is saying, I am the faithful and true martyr. And so I think what he is relating, and if we read through this, the rest of this letter here to the last era of the church, some might have to be martyred, you know? Even though we might think we are faithful, it hasn't been proven yet. Perhaps we didn't give it our all. You know, there's various reasons why, but what we can look at here is Christ is saying, I'm the standard. I am the standard, and we can look to him as our example. We can look to him as our hope, and we can look to God to be our strength in times of adversity. And so the chapter, Revelation 3, it goes on to say in this letter that these individuals, many of them will have to suffer fire, which is a type of trial or tribulation upon the church. And this is stated in verse 18. And this is when they suffer these trials or tribulation is the place where they are told to buy gold, which is symbolic of the character that they must gain in order to qualify to become the bride of Christ. Because there's a time where there will be a need for many to be tested. And there will be a need for people at that time, even then, to develop the stamina necessary to be called faithful and true, to be like the faithful and true witness. As it says, we will become like him, not him, but like him. So we would all like to escape, you know, we would all like to escape the tribulations to come. And that's, of course, what we strive for. That is what we are reaching for. But what if we don't? What if we don't? What if people are taken and we are left? How will it play out for us? What will we do? The scriptures say that he who is faithful in the least will also be faithful in much. And so what I would like us to consider is if we are finding it difficult to make a wholehearted effort to do what is right now, when times are good, times are relatively easy, when there's a green tree out there, lots of literature and sermons, and you know, we have a place to go to gather with our brethren in worship and spirit and truth. If we can't do it now, how do we expect to do it then? When there's great adversity, when there's suffering, when we are threatened, you know, perhaps some will find the strength and the courage then, but perhaps not. Now, I'm not trying to scare us, of course. I don't want anybody to become frightened, but I want us to think about it. You know, these scriptures, the words of the prophet Micah, they should be used to motivate us to do all we can to be faithful in the least and also in that which is much. Back to Micah 7. Immediately after the terrible times to be experienced during the tribulation and after the year of God's wrath, God will begin the restoration process. Micah 7, and beginning in verse 11, begins to speak about this. It says, "In the day when your walls are to be built, and that day the decree shall go far and wide, and that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. And so this is another dual prophecy, if you will. It speaks, I think, in part of the time after the captivity of the destruction of Israel and Judah. It was a time when the land, it lay desolate because of the deeds who dwelt in it, because of the sins of Israel and Judah. The land was destroyed. Eventually, there was a rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, a rebuilding of the temple, and this occurred during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. God forgave his people, and he brought them out of captivity in Babylon 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And he restored, therefore, Israel to a degree, that is. They were not brought back to their former glory, but they were restored to a degree. So something similar will happen again. You see, a time of Jacob's trouble is coming, as prophesied in the scriptures. A time when hundreds of thousands of people are going to suffer, to be killed, and thousands will even be taken captive. And God will again allow people, brutal people, to punish people. And then he will also use supernatural forces that are going to be unleashed at that time. So eventually Jerusalem, as we know it today, will be laid waste. But it will be rebuilt. There will be a millennial temple established, and this is described in detail, in great detail, in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. There will be a massive second exodus that will restore the descendants of the tribes of Israel to the Middle East. And in Isaiah in chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, Isaiah in chapter 11, this is just one of the many scriptures that talk about the restoration of Jerusalem and God bringing his people back. It says, it shall come to pass in Isaiah 11, verse 11 and 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar, from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And it's talking about continents here. It's not just talking about the little islands dotted around the world. It's talking about continents, bringing his people from around the world. And he shall set them up as an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This has never happened in the past, never. But it is going to happen. And at that time, when God restores people to the land, he will rebuild the city. He will build a new, just a magnificent, jaw-dropping temple will be built in this place. And people will begin to understand the ways of God. They will be taught the laws of God. They will understand the mystery of the ages, as Herbert Armstrong explained in his book. And God will be their people at that time, and he will be their God. And this will be the time when the true shepherd will be manifest. Continuing in verse 14 of Micah and chapter 7, in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, it's traditional for most shepherds to carry a staff or a rod, and the tradition comes, I think, from its usefulness, that is, to fend off predators that might try to attack the sheep, or perhaps even prod the sheep at times to go in the direction that the shepherd wants them to go in. But Christ, he is a divine shepherd. He is the shepherd spoken of here in verse 14, the shepherd of his people, and eventually he will return, and the nations will be brought under his rule. And it's written that he will rule them with a rod or a staff of iron. And this means that Christ will uphold the law, and he will not bend the law to the will of the people if they want something to be changed. No, he is going to guide people in the way that they should go. And there will be no making of amendments or introducing bills that will allow select individuals to bend the rules and to not keep the law in some way. No. God's people, that is his flock, will dwell safely in their land. as he brings them back from the four corners of the earth. He will feed them in Bashan and Gilead, which is symbolic, of course. These were places in Israel that were famous for rich and fat pastures. And the promised land, a land said to be flowing with milk and honey, will become a reality. And this is what the promised land of Canaan foreshadowed, a type, that is, of the kingdom of God coming to this earth. And this fact is noted by the prophet in, continuing in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth, and they shall be afraid of the Eternal, our God, and shall fear because of you. Israel had sinned greatly while they were living in Egypt. Ezekiel 20, Joshua 24, Leviticus 17, and Deuteronomy 32. All of these chapters have verses explaining that they gave in to idolatry eventually when they came into the land of Egypt. And this allowed for their eventual slavery of those pagan people. But God heard their suffering after hundreds of years. He heard their suffering and he remembered his covenant. Of course, not that he forgot, but he was waiting. It was his time frame. But the scriptures say that he remembered his covenant with Abraham and he brought Israel out of Egypt through great miracles. But this delivery of Israel from the land of Egypt was not for their sake alone. It's said in the scriptures several times that it was also done so that the Egyptians would know that he is God. And so it is that the wicked nations of the earth in the future will come to know that he is God. And they will come to understand it through devastating miracles that are found in the seals and also in the plagues. The nations will suffer greatly. They will lick the dust, meaning they're going to fall to the ground, crawl around on the ground, if you will. But God, he will not make an utter end of them. He will not entirely destroy them. They will learn to respect God. And God will show them eventually the same kind of mercy that he showed to Israel. And Micah, in the last verses here, he next states his amazement of God, not only because of his power, but because of this most important to us anyway, of the characteristics of God. And it's this, his mercy. Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Romans 9, and then we're going to end over there. These prophecies of Micah are sure. And they are not exclusive to his book alone. Many other books offer multiple witnesses to the truth of these words. God promised Abraham thousands of years ago that a great people would come out of his loins. And that promise has been fulfilled, but only in part. God's promise to Abraham is far-reaching. Now, Abraham, he is known as a father of the faithful. And this explains to us that eventually all people can receive the blessings of this promise, that is, if they follow in the footsteps of the faithful. And Paul wrote about this in Romans 9, in verse 8. He said, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. And this is talking about the children that are that remain faithful to that promise that he made to Abraham, faithful even to the law of God. And so we have been called. We have been given a seed of God's Spirit in us. But like a seed of man, a sperm that is, that connects with the ovum and a new being begins to grow and mature and awaits to be delivered, we are not yet delivered. We are not yet born. That is, we are not yet born again children of God. Our life in this world, this is only the beginning of things to come. We might have flaws, you know, you and I have our inner struggles. We all stumble from time to time. And sometimes we might even think that, you know, who am I? Who am I to be found worthy enough to escape and, or worthy enough to be to qualify as the chosen bride of Christ? But you see, God, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, God did not call you. He did not call me because he knew we wouldn't make it. He didn't call us because, he didn't call Terry because you don't have a chance. There's no way. No, God called us because we can make it. It is possible. We're not going to do it on our own. Thank God. Because we couldn't do it on our own. But we can do it with God. And that ancient promise made to Abraham, it is still binding. Even today. When you and I, we are eligible to receive the promises of old, which will become the foundation of the future. And to me, that is a dominating, that is presiding message of the book of Micah.